We're in Timothy today, going through this overview messages of 2 Timothy. Maybe some of you are like me. I've taken up different hobbies and time in order to relax or just, you know, let down on some things. So many years ago now, a retired pastor friend of mine talked me into taking up golf. He said, Pastor, it is stressful and you need to get away from people and you need to hit balls instead of people. And just come out here and I'll teach you how to play golf and we will enjoy ourselves and just de-stress and all those things. And it sounded reasonable to me. So I began playing with him and he taught me what he knew. He was a good golfer, not a very good preacher, but a great golfer. So I've always blamed my golfing abilities on preaching. I couldn't be both, I said. So I thought, I don't know if that's true, but I use that as an excuse. But anyway, as I learned how to play golf and started playing golf for a while, as some of you know me, when it comes to sports and different things, I'm very competitive. I like to cheat and whatever else it takes. But I'm very competitive. And so I began to immediately get very competitive about golf. I wanted to get very good at golf. I really wanted to do it well. And the more I got into golf, the less fun it was. I'd taken up golf for the purpose, as my friend had told me, that I might enjoy something relaxing, just to kick back a bit and enjoy. And so forth. And the more I played golf, the more stressed I got and the more upset I got how things weren't turning out the way it was supposed to. I hit that ball right down the middle and it went off in the lake. You're not supposed to do that, you know, and I would get upset. And after a while, I began to realize I was missing the point. The point of me playing golf was to enjoy a game, to relax, to kick back, to have fun. And I was making it into a competitive thing. And I was missing out on the whole point of why I had taken up that particular sport. I've done that in other things as well. And probably most of you could have a similar story. Maybe you can share that in your small groups tonight if you'd like to. How you've taken up something that was supposed to do this and it did something else and you missed the whole point of why you were doing what you were doing it and why you were doing it. And I think that is very, very true in our Christian lives. And it can be very, very true in our church life as well. And I think, as I think about this message today, this is a message that could be applicable to almost anybody who's been saved over 3 weeks. That early stage of salvation when there's all the thrill and excitement, maybe you don't need it. But most of us, after a while, tend to miss the point. And the reason we miss the point is because we get so wrapped up in the details of life. They're not bad things, they're just details of life. And we begin to miss the reason why we do what we do and why we live the way we live. That is true of our friend Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's a pastor of a church at Ephesus, probably a church planter of several churches, actually, and overseeing those churches. He's ministering for the Lord. But we're getting hints here and there that Timothy is backing away from his ministry. He's tired of it. He's getting weary. He doesn't have the enthusiasm he had before, and he is one of the best servants of God in the New Testament. And we wonder why, and I think the reason why is he's missing the point, as we'll see. He's starting to miss the point. And it's easy to do. Think about in a church like ours, a mid-sized church, and all the details it takes to run an organization, a church such as this. We got nurseries to take care of. We got parking lots that need weeds killed in the summertime. Something's always breaking here. You know, something needs to be repaired constantly. There's a doorknob fell off a door over here last week. You know, why would a doorknob fall off a door? Who knows? But things go missing. There's stuff always needing repair. Somebody's got to do those things. Bulletins have to be run. Bathrooms have to be stocked. And then we're overwhelmed with programs. And in our modern age, everybody wants a program to fit their little niche, whatever that might be. So we have programs for children, for women, for men. We have them for teens. We have programs for seniors. We have programs for young singles. We have programs for middle-aged singles. We have programs for old singles. We have programs for people who want to be singles. We got programs for sick people. We got nursing home ministries. We've got nothing runs unless somebody pushes it. This doesn't happen, you know. And then there's all the philosophies of ministry. What do you want in your leadership, your elders, your pastors, your staff? Do you want theologians who spend 6 hours a day in the study? Do you want CEOs who run a well-run, smooth organization? Do you want somebody who goes out and does street evangelism on a regular basis? Do you want somebody who takes teenagers to amusement parks and visits shut-ins and have people over for meals and sit on missionary boards and blah, blah, blah? What do you want in your leadership? You know, there's all these issues. And then the philosophy itself, what is the church about? What should the church be doing? All these things can come in on a good church, a church like ours, a medium-sized church. And then there's the pressures that are faced in life in general and faced in the church. In the church, you're always dealing with people who, some of them aren't doing well. And that's always a heartbreak. How do you help people that aren't doing well spiritually? How do you help people that are struggling physically or financially or in their families? How do you help these people? And those are always on our hearts. Well, then there's always conflict. Have you ever noticed that people get along really well until they have a difference of opinion about something? It could be something very simple, but it could be a difference of opinion. I've said this not long ago, but I think probably the best test for maturity that I can think of for somebody, maybe we ought to ask this test for anybody becoming a member of the church, especially a leader, is to have them ask us to do something and we say no. How well do you handle no? We don't want to do it that way. That's a good test of maturity. And when people are told no, some of them don't like it. So you have conflicts and people don't always get along. So you got all these things. And then you have life. Remember life? You know, you go to work, you deal with people, you deal with difficult circumstances. You have all these things out there. Life. You have children to raise and things to take them to and studies to be done and all this stuff. It's easy to miss the point in the midst of all that, isn't it? We're busy people. We are fragmented people. We have things everywhere going on. Timothy, his life might not have been as complicated as all that to some degree, but it was easy for him to miss the point. And so Paul opens his epistle with this wonderful line. Don't ever just dismiss the opening introductions to these epistles. They're gold mines. Look at the opening words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. See what he's doing right off the bat? He's promising Timothy life in Jesus Christ. You see, he went up immediately to the point. The point wasn't any of these things I just mentioned. The point is life in Christ Jesus. And my friends, that is the easiest thing, the most natural thing to miss in your Christian life after a while if you're not careful. Even as you're reading the Bible, fellowshipping with God's people, singing these wonderful songs, and doing all the things you should do as a Christian, it's easy to miss the point that the Christian life is about life in Christ Jesus. It is about the gospel. And I believe Timothy was missing some of that. His ministry had been under attack. There were some that seemed to have a more relevant and pertinent ministry perhaps going on. Timothy has learned his message and his ministry from the Apostle Paul. And even the Apostle Paul is being abandoned by his friends and is facing death, perhaps, in a dungeon. What could Paul possibly say to Timothy, who is seemingly discouraged, who seems to be backing off in some of his ministry? Not on the Lord, I don't believe. I don't think he was turning away from the Lord at all. But in the work of the ministry, he was growing complacent, tired, discouraged. What could Paul possibly say to Timothy that would help him? Well, he doesn't stroke his ego. We saw that last week in the message. He doesn't stroke his ego. He doesn't give him a bunch of cliches and so forth. He does not promise him that if he does the right thing, life is going to be easy and ministry is going to be great and successful. As a matter of fact, he tells him that if he serves Christ properly, he will probably suffer for Christ Jesus. So Paul said, I am. And I rejoice in that. And all who live godly will suffer persecution. He promised that. Some spill, huh? Paul needs maybe a course on how to influence people. That isn't the way to normally do it. So he promised him, this isn't going to be easy. So what is he actually going to tell him that's going to help him catch the point again and reignite something that he's lost along the way? What is he going to do? That's what we want to look at today. He wants to remind Timothy of what the Christian life is all about. And it's about, let me just go ahead and lay it out there. I've already done it, but let me say it again. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about what he has done for us. It's about his living this life for us, becoming a man. It's about the going to the cross. It's about the resurrection. It's about him coming again. It's about what Christ has done to save us from our sin and our alienation from God. That's the point. That's the point he wants to make. And as he does that, as he begins to talk about that here, and starting with verse 8, he is going to talk about the accomplishments that Christ has performed on our behalf. There's three of them he will identify here. They're overlapping, but there's three of them here that I want to point out. And by the way, I'm not going to say a lot this morning that most of you don't already know. Most of you know this, but it's always good to be reminded of the point. Timothy needed it. I need it. You need it. We all need it. And that's why it's in the Holy Scriptures. Let's start, first of all, by in verse 8 and 9, that is, he saved us. That's the first accomplishment. He saved us. Look at verse 9. But look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. First of all, he saved us. If you've been a Christian any time at all, the word saved is part of your vocabulary. You talk about it a lot. You sing about it a lot. We are so glad we're saved. But it can become merely a word, just a cliche. Yeah, we're saved. I'm saved. I got saved when I was six. Blah, blah, blah. Saved. And so sometimes it's good to step back and understand what that word means again. What's a word that we could substitute that might help us? Let me suggest the word rescue. To be saved is to be rescued. You and I have been rescued. And we should never take it for granted that we've been rescued from the most horrendous of all destinies, eternal hell, and the clutches of sin, and been saved to the greatest of all blessings, being right with God and eternal life. When my father was in World War II, he was in the Navy. And he was like most Navy men, most military people, especially in the war, that I, as I understand, very few want to talk about it. Most people that have been in real war really just want to get away from it. They don't want to talk about it. And he was one of these World War II vets. He was in the Navy, and so he'd only tell us a little bit. I picked up pieces here and there throughout his life. I do know that he was on at least one, if not up to three ships in the Pacific Theater that was shot out from under it, that went down. And one ship for sure, as I pieced it together, he survived on a rubber raft for up to 3 days. It's hard to get things from him, but up to 3 days in the ocean. And the only thing that kept him from death was that rubber raft, because down below was sharks. Down below was trillions of gallons of water, and there was no shore to be found. My father would die, along with several other men, hundreds of men, if they were left in that ocean for very long. They didn't have food. They had perhaps no water. If they did, it was very little water. What did they need more than anything else at that time? Not a pep talk, you know, not some good music. What they needed was rescue. My father needed to be rescued. And after about 3 days, he was rescued from that horrible, horrible thing. Plug that into our Christian life. I and you, if you're a Christian, have been rescued from absolute doom. Hopeless situation, eternally hopeless situation. We have been rescued from that. That's what it means to be saved. As many people have pointed out in recent times, the gospel, Christianity is not a religion of good advice. At the heart of Christianity is good news. Paul is going to go ahead and define this further. Notice that going back to our verse, what have we got here, verse 9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, secondly, notice that this salvation is he called us, he said, to this salvation, called us. with a holy calling. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was not trying to divide up Arminians and Calvinists. He wasn't trying to start some kind of theological debate. He simply wanted to point out a truth, that the Lord calls us to himself. And unless he calls us to himself, we remain in peril. We remain lost. He must call us. And he says here, this is a holy calling. That means that the one who called us is holy. And it also means that he's called us to a holy life. And so salvation is not simply how you get to go to heaven when you die. That's a wonderful part of salvation. Eternally, I will be with him. But it's not all of it. It also is talking about a radically new way of living. Have you thought about that lately? How different, my friends, is your everyday life? There at the office, in the workplace, in the home, wherever you are, how different is your life right now as a result of your radical calling by God to holiness? How different in your everyday walk of life, not just when you're doing spiritual things or coming to church or whatever, how radically different is your life than what it would have been had Christ not saved you and rescued you? He called you with a holy calling. Now, we need to get some things right up front. So Paul lays them out for us, or we miss the whole point of the gospel. Several years ago, I was reading a book on marriage. And in that book on marriage, it gave a wonderful illustration of shirts that are being buttoned. Some of you have read that book. And I got a vest on, so I don't have a shirt. But you know how little boys in particular, I do have a shirt, but you don't want to see that. Anyway, so you know how little boys sometimes get started with the wrong buttons and the shirt is crooked? Have you ever noticed how sometimes little boys don't care? You know, little girls, I'm going to fix themselves up. Women don't do it. But some little boys grow up to be men, and they still don't care much. You know, have you ever, and I've done this. I'm stupid enough to have done this. I have started with the wrong button and got it crooked, and I still try to adjust it. I'm going to make this thing work one way or the other. It's never going to work because I started with the wrong button. I've got to line up the buttons to make it work. Now, that illustration was about marriage and how we need to line up certain things in our marriage to make it work right. It's a great book, and it's a great concept for marriage. And if you ought to think about that for your marriage. What do you need to line up to make it work right? But I'm going to use it for the gospel here. Four theological buttons that need to be lined up properly for us to understand the point of why Christ came. Number one, it is that our salvation is devoid of all human merit. Okay, devoid of all human merit. He saved us and called us, verse 9, with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our works. There it is. Very simple, very clear. Nothing I can do can contribute to my salvation. Now, you say, I know that. And we say it all the time here. Some things we even talk about this with our elders sometimes, some of the things that we say over and over and over and over. If I would set you down in my office or in your living room somewhere and I ask you this very question, what saves you, how many of you wouldn't get it? How many of you would still say, well, what saves me is Jesus Christ plus my good works? How can we miss that when Scripture is so clear? But the latest studies that I have read, put out by Barna concerning Christians, those who claim to be born again, is that 57% of everyone in America who claims to be born again believe they have to do something to be saved. That Christ does his part, sure, but I've got to do my part or I can't be saved. I've got to add to Christ's work. 57% of those who claim to be born again. Keep that, plug that into your system next time you read a survey. I don't know how many of those people are truly saved, but if they're trusting in their own works, they're not. Because he says very clearly, it's not of our works. Not at all. When my father was out on the ocean in that raft, he knew there was nothing he could do. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a situation like that. I've been on big lakes where I couldn't see the shore. This seemed huge. It's unbelievable. Could you imagine being in the Pacific Ocean where you couldn't, you could roll for years and not reach the shore? And he knew he was lost. There was nothing he could do to save himself. As an unbeliever, there's nothing you could have ever have done, ever, to have saved yourself. Secondly, it's according to his purpose, he says. Again, verse 9, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. That is, that our salvation was in the plan of God, in the mind of God from all eternity. I like how John R.W. Stott, former pastor and theologian from England, said, if we could trace the river of salvation to its source, we must look right back beyond time to eternity past. Where did the concept of our salvation originate? You know, there's actually people who believe this. A whole movement of what we call liberal theology coming out of the 1800s taught that Jesus Christ lived. Most of them believe that. And he came to this earth with a plan. And that plan was to set up his kingdom on earth. And he went forth to set up his kingdom, and Jesus Christ, and this is said by them, failed. He failed in his mission, and they killed him. They murdered him. And he failed in his mission, and he had to go back and get a plan B. Now, I'm making some adjustments there, but that's exactly what's being said. And the majority of those who go to church on a Sunday morning would believe something like that. So Christ didn't come to save us from and rescue us from our sin. He came to set up a kingdom. He messed it up, and now it's up to us, really. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his mouth. You heard that? That's pure liberal garbage. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to set up his kingdom. Nevertheless, most people wondered, how does this go? But the scripture said, look, from all eternity, God had a plan. And if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, from all eternity, he had you in that plan, if you're his. He chose you from before the foundation of the earth. You're not an accident. You're not saved because of some accidental meeting. You showed up at a church service one day and you got saved. No. From all eternity, the Lord had you in his mind. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful to consider that God of the universe saved me and called me, and he had that plan from all eternity? Thirdly, it's according to grace. He says they're concerning according to his purpose and grace. And grace. Purpose tells us what the plan was. Grace tells us why. Purpose tells us what he did. Grace tells us his motive. Why did he save you? Why did he save me? Because he had a purpose in that. And he had a plan. But he had a motive. His motive was his grace. By the way, next time you start thinking you're pretty hot stuff, I don't know how many of you think that, but go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to be humble today, I mean, maybe you're thinking, you know what? This church really needs me. You know, I'm something special. Or God, you know, God kind of, what's the world going to do when I'm not around again in the future? I mean, who's going to step in my shoes? Next time you start feeling that way, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God. Now, if I want to be real crass, and you know I never do, you could turn those words around and say, you know what? God chose me because I was stupid and weak enough to choose. He looked at us and said, who could I find that's really, really dumb? You know, who's really, really weak, who really couldn't do a good job on their own? Who could I choose? I think I'll choose them to be mine. And then I'm going to showcase the glory of Christ in that weak vessel. If you don't like that, think about it. Let's go back to our passage of Scripture. We realize we're saved and the Lord has saved us by his grace. All we can do now is thank him, right? When my father was rescued from the Pacific Ocean, it was the grace of the United States Navy. The United States Navy was chasing the Japanese ships all over the ocean. They were in the midst of war. Millions of people died during World War II. My father and his friends, a couple hundred guys in the ocean, didn't mean a thing at that point in time. But by the grace of our government, they rescued them. And all he could do was say thank you. And I think he lived the rest of his life, unable to talk about it, but appreciative that somebody rescued him. That's grace. And that's gratefulness. But there's one more thing that we got to get lined up, and that is the coming of Christ, or the epiphany of Christ. He goes on, and which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. One of the things that makes Christianity unique is it's historical, it's accurate, it's true, it's factual. Christianity is not a philosophy of living. Christianity is not a how to live a better life and get by better. It's not a set of principles. There's things like that there. There's theology and all that. But bottom line, it's a historical event. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, took on human form. He became the God-man. He truly walked this earth perfectly. He truly died on a cross. He truly resurrected from the dead. He truly ascended, and eventually he's coming back. It's historical. It's factual. It happened. It happened. And that's what the word that we find here, the revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the word epiphany. It's found only in the writings of Paul, and it speaks of his coming. Sometimes his first coming, sometimes his second coming. Here, the first coming. All is wrapped up around the uniqueness of Christ coming as a man for us. So the gospel is a story of how God became man in order that sinful, lost, helpless, enslaved, blind people could become the children of God. That's what the gospel is about. Michael Horton wrote a book a few years ago called Christless Christianity, in which he said that he thought a lot of Christians and a lot of churches could survive without Christ. If Christ wasn't around, we could just go right on. A very interesting thing happened along that line in 2013. A new denomination of sorts was founded called the Atheistic Church. It started in England, it's moved to California, and now it's spreading around the world. You can go on YouTube, go to Facebook, and run up the Atheistic Church. You can watch a church service of atheists. They look like, as you look at them, just about like our church or other churches like ours. One I looked at in San Diego has 300 people. They sang songs like we sang today, a little more Pentecostal. They were doing a little more swaying and hand thingy. They had music. They had a sermon. They had fellowship. They had potlucks afterwards. They met in church, old church buildings. And when asked why, well, one gal said, well, I went to my pastor friend, a woman pastor, she said, friend of mine. She told me how to do it. So we built a church that has everything but God. And I wonder, and this is what Michael Horton is wondering, how many people could go to a church like that and not even know any difference? They'd feel very comfortable there because there's fellowship. There's some good, nice people. There's food. There's singing. There's a message of sorts. But there's no Christ. Is it possible that we have missed the point, or that we could miss the point of what it's about? That it's not about all that we already have done today, as great and wonderful as that is, unless it points to Christ. Our music is just music. Our words are just words. Our fellowship is just fellowship. Our eating afterwards, our small groups, those are just groups of eating and fellowship, unless Christ is at the center. Don't miss the point. It's easy to do as a solid Christian. It's easy, maybe easier to do as a professional church leader who is paid to be a pastor or a missionary or whatever, to be so about the work that we miss the point of Christ. Let's not do that. Here's a second accomplishment. That was most of what I wanted to say today. Look at the second accomplishment found in verse 10. Said concerning our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Abolished death. One of the great themes of the New Testament is that Christ has come to abolish or do away with or render inoperative all of our great enemies. See how different this is. The philosophies of the world that sometimes infiltrate the church is about how to use this technique or that principle or this, that, or the other to overcome our problems. Jesus Christ didn't come to earth to overcome our problems. He came to earth to abolish them. He came to earth to kill and destroy the very great enemies of the Christian. The big three: sin, Satan, and death. All still existing, but their stinger has been pulled by Jesus Christ. And they're on their way out. They're on their way to death themselves. The one he pinpoints here is death, because death is the wages of sin, right? Death is exactly what I deserve because I sin. Exactly what I deserve because I'm a sinner. I deserve it. I could never stand before God as a lost sinner sometime in eternity and say, God, I don't deserve hell, because I do. I don't deserve this eternal separation from you, because I do. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus Christ has not come to do anything more than to kill death. He's not wounding death. He's not making death more pleasant. He's killing death. He's come to abolish death. Now, obviously, death has not disappeared yet. People die. And when they do, we lament that. In our church every year, a handful of our beloved people, people we love, die. We talk about them dying. We talk about them passing on. But mostly we say they've gone home to be with the Lord. Isn't that precious? It is something, and I've said this before, but I love this thought. If you are a true believer and you have any level of maturity in your life, you are homesick for a place you've never been. Isn't that amazing? And the older you get, the more you appreciate that. You're homesick for home, a place you've never been, but you're homesick. And when you pass from this life, you don't disappear. You go home as a Christian. You go home. And so when we think about death, one of the keys to any religion, to understanding any religion, is how do they handle death? What does death mean to them? And one of the keys to every Christian, if you want to look at your own life as a good testing ground, a barometer of where you are, how does death affect you? Your own personal death. How do you react and respond to the possibility that you are going to die? And you are going to die if Christ doesn't come back. How do you respond to that? As a pastor of this church for a long time, I have had the privilege, sad privilege, but privilege of watching hundreds of our people die and of walking them up to the door of death, hundreds of them. And I can report that in almost all cases, that although it's difficult for everyone involved, they walk up to that door full of confidence and assurance. I've watched some actually rejoice. A few who have actually said, I'm ready. Let's get this on, you know. And most of them don't do that, though. Most of them simply calmly, with great assurance, great confidence, are ready to go home to be with their Lord. It's not easy. Nobody wants to say that. It's hard to die. There's things we don't know. One of our brothers who died just recently said to me, Gary, I've never done this before. You know? And he said that with all sincerity. I don't know what to expect. I don't know. But there was no angst. There was no, oh my, I'm dreading. He said, I just never done this before. I'm not sure exactly how to react sometimes. But he reacted just right. He trusted the Savior he had loved his whole life. And when the death door came and was opened, he was ushered into the presence of Christ forever. Christ came to abolish death. But on a positive side, he also came, thirdly, to bring life and immortality to light, he says in verse 10, through the gospel. He's come to reveal life. Life and immortality here are probably synonymous terms, immortality describing the eternal and incorruptible life that is ours in Christ. And you notice here, if you look at it carefully, you Bible students, he doesn't say he came to bring life and immortality. He says he came to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is, he showcases it. Sometimes I come to church early on in the morning, especially Saturday mornings. We have our theology class, and I come here at 6 o'clock in the morning, and all the lights are off. The outside lights go off about that time. The inside lights are off, and it can be pitch dark in here. And I go down here to my office and set some stuff up, then I walk all the way down to the other end to turn on the heat and different things, and I'm at 6 o'clock in the morning, and it is pitch dark. And I'm walking down the hallways that I have walked down hundreds and hundreds of times, and I can't see a thing. And I am so cheap, I won't turn on the lights. And so I'm walking down the hallway, and most of the time it's just fine. But on a few occasions, I have actually run into the wall. I have run into a table, and some of you jokers have moved furniture. And I have stumbled over some of that. On my brighter days, my smarter days, I turn on the lights. And you know what happens then? I can see. I see where the furniture is. I see where the walls are. I see where I need to walk. Why? Nothing's changed, has it? Not a single thing has changed. The furniture's all in the same place. But the lights are on. You see what Christ has done? Reality hasn't changed. The lights have come on. Christ, through Christ, his gospel, his word, he shows us life. He shows us where the obstacles are. He shows us where the blessings are. He shows us where the needs are. He shows us life. He shows us himself. And he brings life and immortality to light. In the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, we're going through that together as a church on Wednesday night. And if you're reading what we're having in the bulletin, you're following along. Read the whole Old Testament. I've read it many, many times. You find very little light in the Old Testament about eternity, about what happens after death, even about the salvation process. But when you come to the New Testament, through the gospel, Jesus flips on the floodlights and we see it. Oh, that's what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his death for me. It's about my faith in him. It's about living according to his truth. He's turned on the lights. How foolish it would be for me and you to turn the lights back off. Right? And so he has done that. And how important it is that we see this truth, because when it comes to the face of death, as Jesus talks about, there is no other light. Years ago, there was a TV show called ER. Some of you probably watched that and liked it. And very few television programs ever say anything spiritually significant. But this particular program, and I didn't see it, but I have a transcript of this portion, says something significant for a secular TV show. Listen to this. Here's a man, he's a police officer, a retired police officer who's dying, apparently of cancer. And he is guilt-ridden, because he had framed a man, an innocent man, who went to the electric chair. And he's guilt-ridden. He's talking to the chaplain of the hospital who doesn't know Christ. And he says, "How can I ever hope to be forgiven?" And the chaplain says, "I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven." He says, "What does that mean?" And she says, "Well, maybe your guilt over his death has become your reason for living. Maybe you need a new reason to go on." He says, "I don't want to go on. Can't you see I'm dying? The only thing that's holding me back is I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next." And the chaplain, in chaplain voice, says, "Well, what do you think that is?" And he says, "Well, you tell me. Is atonement possible? What does God want from me?" The chaplain says, "I think it's up to each of us to interpret for ourselves what God wants." And so the man's kind of upset. He says, so people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal, all in the name of God, and it's okay?" She says, "No, I don't mean that." And he says, "Well, that's what I hear you saying, because what I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, have it your own way crud. No, I don't have time for this now." And the chaplain again, in chaplainese, says, "You don't understand." No, he says, "You don't understand. I want a real chaplain." This is what's great. "I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell." She says, "I hear that you're frustrated. But you need to ask yourself." He says, "No, I don't need to ask myself anything. I need answers. And all your questions and all your uncertainty are only making things worse." Finally, she tries one more time. "I know you're upset." And he bursts out in anger and he looks to the heavens and he cries out to God. He says, "God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I'm running out of time." Isn't that the need of mankind? To how to be right with God? And there is nothing but Jesus Christ that provides that answer. And we have that answer, folks. That is the point. That is the point of our lives. That is the point of our church. That is the point of our friendships and our families. We have the word of life. Let me quickly conclude at the end of verse 10. He mentions the word gospel because there is a point here, and I don't want us to miss it because that would be unfair to the text. He has a reason he's been saying all this. It's not simply to give us the gospel, as wonderful as that is. And I'm so glad he did. But he has a point. Notice the point, verse 11. "The gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I am also suffer these things, for I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." As he repeats the gospel, he now bounces off of it. He said, now remember what he's doing. He's encouraging Timothy. Timothy, who is starting to miss the point, Timothy, who is starting to back off in his enthusiasm for Christ and the ministry and becoming complacent with his everyday life and maybe would like to get out of some of this stuff, he's saying, "Timothy, I want to encourage you with the point, the gospel." And then he wants to say this in verse 11, "As for me, I consider it an infinite privilege to proclaim the gospel. I was appointed a preacher, one who proclaimed the gospel. I was appointed an apostle, one who was sent by God. I am appointed a teacher, one who systematically teaches the word of God." Don't you see the enthusiasm bubbling over here? He's in prison, ready to die, and he says, "My whole life has been wrapped around the point." And then he says in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Now here is where the commentators are in disagreement. What has Paul entrusted to God? What is it? Two possibilities here. Number one, himself. And that would fit the context very well. The context here is Timothy is struggling, and perhaps struggling because he doesn't want to suffer like Paul. He wants a feel-good Christianity. That's okay. But if it gets tough, he's not so sure. And he doesn't want to go through that. And Paul is saying, "I have entrusted myself to him. And he's in charge of my soul. He's in charge of my life. And he can do with it what he wants. But I have entrusted myself to him." Now that's a real good possibility. And it, by the way, is the interpretation of that famous song, "I Know Whom I Have Believed." Now that song, if I had time, I mentioned told for maybe to sing that today, but I forgot to do that. But "I Know Whom I Have Believed." Go back and look at that. It's in our hymn book. And that's the interpretation of that hymn writer. There's another option, however, and that is he's not talking about himself. He's talking about results. Okay, here's the gospel. I proclaim the gospel, Paul says. I live the gospel. And I have done all this, and I teach it, and I'm an apostle, and I'm a preacher, but the results are not mine. The results are his. And I have deposited that trust to God. I will do that which God has called me to do. But it's up to him how those results come about. I think that fits the context as well. Friends, it's not up to us to win anybody to Christ, to change anybody's mind. Our job is to proclaim the point of Jesus Christ. And he, we can trust, will take care of the results. I love a little story I've told before of Lloyd Douglas. Some of you old-timers remember him. He wrote the book, The Robe, and later was a movie, The Robe. And when he was a university student, he lived in a boarding house. And every day he would come down from the boarding house upstairs, and he made a friend of an old music professor. And the music professor was now an invalid. He had never left his room, sat in his wheelchair, but Douglas had made friends with him. And as he would come down from upstairs to go off to school every day, he would go in the old man's room, the old music teacher's room, and he would say the same thing every day. They had the same dialogue every day. He said, "Well, what's the good news?" And the old man would pick up his tuning fork. Remember, he's a music teacher. He picked up his tuning fork. He tapped it on his wheelchair, and he said, "That is middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It'll be middle C tomorrow. It'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano down the hall is out of tune, but that, my friend, is middle C." He had found the middle C of his life, the one thing he could trust in. That middle C is always middle C. If I could plagiarize that or abort that or whatever you want to call it, we have a different middle C. His name is Jesus Christ. He will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the point. He is the reason we get up. He is the reason we live. He is there when we die. He'll be with us for all eternity. My friends, he is middle C. Pray with me. Father, we all miss the point occasionally. And sometimes we just struggle day and night with that. And yet, Lord, you are always middle C. You always are constant. You're always the same. You never let us down. You never give up on us. You love us infinitely, and we who are your children will be with you forever. All we can say, Lord, is thank you. There are people in this room who do not know you and your great love. Lord, I pray that as we have proclaimed your truth this morning, that you will take your Spirit into their hearts. You will draw them to yourself. You will expose to them their need for a Savior, that they will come to you by faith alone, even this day. That's our prayer, Father. We pray for all of us as we leave, that we remember what it's all about, that the point is Christ, not us, not our church, not anything else. The point is Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.